Let's bow our hearts once more before we start the message. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with open hearts and open minds to receive your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us with all wisdom and discernment and understanding. We pray that your word would come alive to us as never before, and that as a result, we would leave here changed. Changed to live lives worthy of your call. Changed to bring you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was in college, my relationship with God was really one of based on fear. And at some point in time, when I was in college, it went from that fear-based relationship to one where I really understood him in a personal way. And personal in the sense that I had more of a sense of his presence about me and his being a loving father. And him wanting the best for me. And I went from this fear that God would hammer me if I did something wrong to one where I really had an understanding that if there was any discipline in my life, it was meant to be corrective for my own good. And at the midst of this time, a friend of mine recommended a book to me called The Pursuit of Holiness, written by a well-known Christian author named Jerry Bridges. Some of you may have read it yourself. But I started to read it at that time, and it really bothered me because I knew that the book, if it was going to have any impact on my life, was going to require me to change a lot of things in my life, and I wasn't really sure I wanted to make any of those changes. And as a result, the pursuit of holiness seemed like a pretty unattractive option to me at the time. I was concerned that I'd have to give stuff up or that my friends would think that I was some kind of Jesus freak, which was the parlance of the day. But probably most importantly, I didn't think I could even pull it off. And so this fear of continually missing the mark really became my excuse to put my head in the sand, because I figured if I didn't pay attention to the mark, if I didn't shoot for it, I couldn't possibly miss it. And that seemed to make a lot of sense to me at the time, because I really didn't understand what holiness was all about. And it took me quite a while to get it, and for all intents and purposes, I'm still getting it. So this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about holiness, really the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of personal holiness, so we can all get it. And I've broken our study today into five sections. First, we're going to take a look at how the pursuit of holiness isn't an option. It's a command. We're commanded by God to be holy as he is holy. Second, we're going to look at really what does it mean to be holy when we say be holy because God is holy. We'll see what holiness is and what it isn't. Then we'll look at the holiness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because Jesus is the standard by which holiness is measured, true holiness is measured. Fourth, we'll consider why it can be so difficult to pursue holiness. And finally, we'll look at how a lifestyle of pursuing holiness will help us discern right from wrong in difficult, less than obvious situations. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, or you can look up here, let's start by opening them with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Now, church tradition generally says or holds that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, although over the past couple of centuries there's been some scholarship which postulates that it was really written by Barnabas or Apollos, or that it was a sermon that Paul gave that Luke transcribed. There's subtle differences, but for our purposes today, let's assume that Paul authored the book of Hebrews. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, right away, we see here that it's a command of God that we're to pursue, or in some of your translations, to strive for holiness. And that's our first point today. Holiness is not an option. By using the words pursue or strive, we see that Paul is really telling us here that action is required. It's not a passive state of mind, holiness. That's very different from what I wanted to believe as a college freshman. again, thinking that if I just ignored it, I wouldn't have to deal with it. I wouldn't have to strive for holiness. But we see also in verse 14 that there's more to just the pursuit of holiness than a command. There's also a consequence. That's in the second part there where we read that Paul says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And from that, at the very least, we can infer two things, one of which has to do with our present situation, and then the second thing has to do with our future. We can infer that Paul is saying that without holiness, that in this life, fellowship or communion with the Lord is impossible. But it also means that in the future, for eternity, we wouldn't be able to behold God's glory in heaven. So that's a very heavy consequence and pretty serious stuff. And holiness is a necessity for our lives because God is holy and we can't approach him except to the extent that we are also holy. And you can, the reference to that will be in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God told Moses he would cause all his goodness to pass in front of him, but God also told Moses that he could not see his face, for no one sees the face of God and lives. And God's glory, what Moses couldn't see face to face, was God's holiness itself. But what is holiness for us? And that's the sort of moving into the second part of our study today. For some people, holiness is, or being holy, equates with a list of things to avoid, a list of prohibited activities, usually along the lines of not watching certain TV shows or going to certain movies, not buying lottery tickets, not smoking, drinking, doing drugs, not having more than two double-doubles at one sitting because that would be gluttony, a whole long list of other no-nos. And for others, holiness is a list of things that you do, like reading your Bible, like praying, like going to church on Sundays, visiting the sick, and on and on and on. In other words, if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then you're holy. And that was my early view of holiness, do this, don't do that. The problem with that line of thinking, though, is that we become like the Pharisees, self-righteous and legalistic, and what we do is we focus on the major ills of society or the major sins of the world, and we neglect to look at ourselves and what's going on inside, where envy and pride and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness can reign unchecked. And we may actually consider our own sins to be somewhat refined or respectable even in light of the sins of everyone else. And as such, we become somewhat cavalier about our lifestyles, and we're prone to view the sins of others more critically than our own. Some of you may be familiar with the local sports radio station, KNBR, and their afternoon personalities, Bob Fitzgerald and Rod Brooks, Fitz and Brooks, they have a segment every day that they call, At Least You're Not That Guy. And it comes on 2:30 every day. So if I'm driving around, I turn it in. And what Fitz and Brooks report on is a story from somewhere where somebody has done something incredibly stupid, and they're paying for their incredible stupidity. And a recent example was about two men in Nebraska who had been out drinking one night rather heavily, and they left and attempted to drive home while intoxicated. And at 50 miles an hour, they blew through a roundabout and got stuck in the mud. And then the driver, while they were waiting for the police to arrive, knowing that he was drunk, turned to his buddy, the passenger, and asked him if he would switch places with him. And the passenger, perhaps not knowing that he was drunk, agreed to do that. Well, the problem was is that the police were rolling up right as they were doing the switch in the car. So they were both arrested and charged with driving under the influence because they both had been behind the wheel. Now, the point of the Fitz and Brooks bit here is that they always make the statement that no matter how bad your day is going, whatever your struggle in life is, at least you're not that guy. And while we may find humor there, unfortunately, that's kind of how we view sin in our lives. We can read about a moral failing of a politician or some celebrity or sports athlete's substance abuse problem, and we're quick to say, at least I'm not that guy, instead of dealing with our anxiety or pride or selfishness or impatience, and fill in the blank there, whatever your sin is. We kind of all do that, and that was where my relationship with God based on fear sort of came from. I came from a denominational background, and I figured worst case I'd spend a few years in purgatory and then I'd be fine. I don't believe that there's a purgatory, but at the time I'd say at least I'm not Hitler. And so I really had no concept of what holiness really was. But the reality is that all sin, no matter how subtle or small it is malignant. If we look at 1 Peter 2:11, we read, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So sin wars against our souls. And some subtle sins we commit really without thinking about them, or either at the time or afterwards, and that denial of reality is an impediment to our pursuit and achievement of holiness. And to ignore this, we become, again, legalistic and self-righteous, and we scarcely need to remind ourselves what Jesus' view of legalism was. In Matthew 23, Jesus took the scribes and the Pharisees to task for what amounted to a sort of a phoniness in their attempt at holiness. And I don't think any of us would want to be on the receiving end of what is written in Matthew 23, verses 24, 25, and 27. We can read that together, where Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." I don't know about you, but I'd rather hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," than, you know, "You are like a whitewashed tomb." And we can safely infer from those passages there that being holy or having a life of holiness is more than observing a list of do's and don'ts. It is, in fact, I mean, you can't be holy and engage in a lot of things that we shouldn't be doing, but it's more than just that. There's more, having a list of do's and don'ts is a part of holiness, but from a biblical perspective, being holy is being set apart for service or worship of God. And a good way of testing our understanding of that is to see what a couple of New Testament writers, how they use the word holiness. And Paul and John, in two scriptures I'm going to point out here, used contrast to show what holiness was versus what it's not. In the first, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, where Paul contrasted a life of immorality and impurity with a life of holiness. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," which is being set apart, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Now notice in verse 7 that what Paul he's emphasizing is that we are called to holiness. And to be called is to be set apart, to be sanctified into service for God. We're called out of or away from ungodliness. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, John makes a contrast between a person who is holy and one who is evil. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." So those two references taken together illustrate how God calls us to be holy as he is holy, and he wants us to be like Jesus. In doing so, we're supposed to live lives in conformity with the moral principles of the Bible, in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. And now, that's far more than observing a list of do's and don'ts. It's really a lifestyle. It's a change of heart. It's a change of purpose in most respects. And the contrast, again, is setting ourselves aside to service to the Lord, to worship Him. The contrast is our seeking to fellowship with God and getting to know Him on His terms, not ours. We're not seeking fellowship with God based on how well we accomplished our list of do's and don'ts, because that doesn't work. Now, the reason we can't fellowship with God if we're not living in holiness is because of His perfect holiness, and His perfect holiness is an attribute of Him. It's every bit an aspect of God's nature, as His wisdom and omniscience, His holiness is. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is absolutely holy. There's no darkness in Him. Because God is holy, He hates sin. He loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. And we should all cultivate in our own hearts that same hatred for sin, but love for the sinner. Now, in light of all that, we have to ask ourselves, how can we possibly measure up to God's standard of holiness, to God's command to be holy as He is holy? And to answer that, we really need to look at two aspects of Jesus' holiness. First, the universal teaching of the Bible is that Jesus led a perfectly holy, sin-free life. And the second point that we'll explore a little bit here is that Jesus' standard, the way He lived His life, serves as an example to us. Now, on the first point, in numerous places throughout the New Testament, we're told that Jesus was without sin. In Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is described as without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, as He who committed no sin. And Jesus Himself testified as to His sinlessness when He challenged the Pharisees in John 8:46, saying, which of you convicts me of sin? But Jesus' holiness, and this is an important point, is more than just His being without sin. Certainly, Jesus did the do's and didn't do the don'ts, but it was more than just acts. His holiness was really reflected in His attitudes and motives, because He sought to do the will of the Father, not focusing on His own accomplishments. He was set apart or sanctified for service to the Father, and that is the example for us. In John 6:38, Jesus said that He came down from heaven not to do My own will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me. And in John 8:29, I always do those things that please Him. So Jesus' motives were to do the will of the Father and to please Him. And the motives behind our acts, even if they're good acts, are critical here. If we do the right thing for the wrong motive, we're not bringing glory to God. If we do the right thing really to feel good about ourselves or to call attention to ourselves or to manipulate other people, even if it's the right thing, if it's done with the wrong motive, there's no glory or honor or praise that we're offering to God for that. And I'll admit, I'm sure many of you would as well, that there's a real struggle there because our motives are rarely pure. I mean, if they were transparent, I'd hate to see what we'd see. But if we're honest in evaluating our life on that score, we would come to the same conclusion that Isaiah does in Isaiah 6, verse 5, where he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a lament of Isaiah. He's sorrowful when he's coming to this conclusion. He's concluding, I'm a sinner. I live among sinners, even though I know Jesus. My eyes have seen the King. Isaiah is acknowledging the contrast of his life as a sinner with the contrasting his life of falling short and failing to achieve the holiness of God with the perfect holiness of the King, perfect holiness of Jesus. Isaiah is acknowledging the same thing that we acknowledge, which is that we can't measure up to God's standard And therein lies the conundrum. We're commanded to be holy, but in ourselves, we can't live up to that standard. But there's hope here, because if you read further in Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 6 verses 6 and 7, we see that immediately after he makes this acknowledgement that he lacks holiness, he receives an assurance. Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphs," that's an angel, "flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, zero in on that last clause there. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The angel tells Isaiah, and this applies to us as Christians too, that our guilt, our sin in not measuring up to God's standard of holiness has been atoned for. Our sin, the effects of our sin, death, was taken away by the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus atoned for our sins there. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. This is the grace that's given to those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. So even though we're commanded to pursue holiness, to be holy as God is holy, when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, we can rest assured that God still loves us and has a plan for us, a plan to give us a future and a hope. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. To be sin for us, for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In other words, Jesus' holiness, the essence of his righteousness, is credited to us when we come to saving knowledge of him as Lord and Savior. We're commanded to pursue holiness. We can't achieve it on our own, but Jesus' holiness is credited to us as righteousness. Now, Jesus' example of what it means to be holy really points us to a complete commitment and lifestyle of holiness, and we're to follow in his steps of holiness. So why, moving into the fourth part of our study today, is it so difficult at times when we have this great example in Jesus, and it's so accessible to us to read that example in the Bible? We struggle with sin still, yet he's died for our sins, and we find it so easy to be conformed to the world. And I can think of at least three reasons, and maybe you can more, as to why it's difficult for us. First, much of the time, our attitude towards sin in our life is more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about our victory over sin than the fact that sin grieves God. God is clearly more interested in us walking in obedience to him than our claims of victory. Obedience to God directs our focus to God and off of ourselves. Victory focuses on our personal success. So, completely opposite directions. Hosea 6:6, God himself states, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God wants obedience. God wants our hearts. He's not looking for robots who blindly follow him without thinking about it. I believe a second reason why we find it so difficult to be consistent in our pursuit of holiness is that we think that little or no effort is required. To the contrary, pursuing holiness requires work. Pursuing holiness requires commitment. It requires making right decisions. If you read the book of James, you see an interrelationship of faith and works. We're justified by faith, not by works, but works are the evidence of our faith. Faith and works are companions. If you look at it from the standpoint of two oars necessary to row a boat, faith and works are those two oars. If you use one, you're not going anywhere other than a circle. They work together. Faith and works working together, you actually will go in the direction that you're seeking to go. Works demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. It's a faith that works. We can't expect to live a life of holiness without taking personal responsibility for our actions. Taking personal responsibility for our actions requires us to walk in obedience to the Father. We have to make that decision to walk in obedience day by day, moment by moment. Holiness is a habit, and habits are developed by frequent repetition. See an example of the action required in pursuing holiness. We read in Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Now, Paul's statement, do not let sin reign, implies that there is something to do. It's the opposite of do not do. Now, in the verses immediately before that, verse 12, Paul has discussed how even though Jesus' death broke the reign of sin in our life, our sin nature still exerts a powerful influence on our on us, and we have to take action to battle it. And a contemporary example of what that really means, maybe to drive the point home, is 9 years ago this month, the coalition forces invaded Iraq. And if you remember from that time, that battlefield victory was achieved in a matter of weeks. Yet, for years, after the government of Saddam Hussein was overthrown, the insurgent forces there, they didn't stop fighting. They just resorted to a different tactic. It was sort of guerrilla warfare. And so it is with Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross, yet he hadn't given up. He's just doing something different. And he wars on us and on our souls to bring us down. And Paul refers to this continued battle in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now we know that in our continued battle, we're going to stumble. As Christians, we're going to stumble. But God is really, he's taken care of that. If you turn to Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, and this is, I love this verse. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. So it's as if God really thought that we would sin, but he'd have to, pull us back up. So we're going to make mistakes in life, but God is going to be faithful and just to forgive us. And I don't know about you, that floats my boat. The third reason I can come up with as to why it's so difficult for us to pursue holiness is that we don't take sin seriously, and that's a point I made earlier. But we're quick to point out the sins of others, but not, at the same time, we ignore our own. And again, there's this notion that our sins are more respectable, more tolerable than others, and we mentally categorize sin, some sin as grievous, but usually not our own. Our own sins, we tend to try to make peace with and to tolerate them. Someone else's sins are always a little bit worse than ours. And Jesus told a parable in Luke 18 that ought to humble us all on that score. Luke tells us that Jesus said that, referred to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. A little misplaced righteous indignation. If you pick up at verse 10, we read Jesus saying, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it appears from the text here that the tax collector in the parable was pursuing holiness more than the Pharisee because the tax collector humbled himself, and he acknowledged his sin before God. He took his sin seriously. He didn't exalt himself above others, thinking that their sins were more grievous than his, or he was a little bit more righteous than them. And Jesus said that he went home justified. How tragic it is when we look at the speck in another person's eye without knowing that there's a board in our own. So far we've seen that holiness is a command, not an option. We've also looked at what holiness is, how God is perfect and absolutely holy, and how Jesus lived a life without sin, and he was sanctified to do the will of the Father. We also saw that Jesus' motives and attitudes were directed towards, were pure and directed towards God. And we should have a better understanding of how and why it should be or is so hard to, at times, to live a life of holiness. In light of all this, from a practical perspective, what can we do? What can we ask ourselves that would help us to pursue holiness in our own lives more consistently? We've seen that the answer isn't doing do's and not doing don'ts. First, we must be convinced that a holy life is important for us as believers. We have to have conviction about that, and that's an active process. We have to recognize that the battlefield for holiness is in our hearts and minds. Mark 7, 21 through 23 tells us, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Battlefield is the heart and the mind. Second, to pursue holiness in our lives more consistently, we must develop a conviction that the pursuit of holiness is worth the effort to put to death the deeds of the body. And our conviction can only be established through spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. If we don't do that, we can't reasonably expect to become like Jesus. We can't reasonably expect to have holiness and godliness come out of our heart and mind. We can't develop the attitudes and motives for doing the will of the Father, for always pleasing the Father as Jesus did in his example to us. It's in the Word of God that we learn the will of God for our lives. Some of the issues of life are addressed squarely in Scripture. Things like sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. Our pursuit of holiness in any of those areas may not be easy, but if we're honest with ourselves, we got to acknowledge what God says in his Word. It's pretty clear on that. But what about the areas in our lives where it's a little less clear? Most of us have heard that the Bible is complete, but it's not exhaustive. There's a lot of gray areas where faith and trust in God and really seeking his will in our lives is a little bit more difficult. We need to spend the time to really discern what God's wisdom is on that. And so how do we develop moral convictions in those areas where things are less than clear, where the moral choices are really gray areas? The Bible helps us here too. We can apply specific scripture to the situation to help us make that discernment, discerning decision. I came across a formula a while back called How to Know Right from Wrong that asks four questions based on three scriptures, all of which are in 1 Corinthians. The first two questions are derived from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul states, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So question number one in dealing with discerning God's will and pursuing holiness in a gray area is this thing, this gray area. It may be lawful for me, but is it physically, mentally, and spiritually helpful to me? Question number two, based on the same verse, this thing may be lawful, but will it bring me under its power? A classic example, the discussion of whether or not the Bible permits us to have the freedom to drink alcohol. For some, there is a freedom there. For others, it's something that brings them under alcohol's power. So, I mean, for what's right for one person may be very wrong for another. That's a gray area. need to rely upon God's teaching, wisdom, and help on that. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Related point. May be lawful for you, but you don't do it in the presence of somebody who may stumble by it. From this, we get question number 3, does it hurt others? And finally, turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the unofficial motto of Calvary North Bay, by the way, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So question number 4 is, this thing may be lawful for me, but does it glorify God? So there you have it, 4 questions for dealing with spiritual gray areas. This thing may be lawful for me, but is it physically, mentally, or spiritually helpful? It may be lawful for me, but will it bring me under its control? Does it hurt others? Does it glorify God? If you can answer those questions, that puts you on the right track. So there's one more point I want to make today. I want to acknowledge that pursuing holiness is a difficult task, particularly in an ungodly world. But there is a promise that we can take hold of that really should be encouraging. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." God provides us grace to live a life of holiness, but he doesn't do all the work. We have to make decisions and exercise an act of faith that requires us to trust in him to see us through in all circumstances. We need to be God-centered and obedient. We must see sin as God does. And in him, we have to take sin seriously. We have to have that same heart. We want to have the things that break God's heart break our heart as well. The things that give him joy give us joy. Then we will see the Lord. Let's bow our hearts once more.